been asked to mention that Jessica heads to boot camp on the 15th, and she's going to go into the Air Force. And so 2 weeks from today is an open house at the Wigginses, and we've all been invited to go there and celebrate with Jess for her new venture. And so it ought to be exciting, huh, Jess? She really is. She's just prayer requests are in the bulletin. We had two that we need to mention to you. There are several that I should mention. MJ leaves tomorrow for California. Her brother Tommy Becker is having cancer treatment and is not responding very well at all, so please be praying for MJ as she goes. Dave Fisher is a teacher at the middle school. He has some health issues. And Jessica Gardner, we have not heard any more. Alan? Okay, 10% hearing loss. And then has Jonathan, his eye issue, returned then? Okay. And we were asked to pray for that this week. Jared Peterson was supposed to have one of the main leads in the Annie Get Your Gun this weekend, and he fell on a longboard, I think it was called, broke his knee, and he's having surgery tomorrow in Indianapolis, so be praying for Jared. And then Judy Tucker's uncle Marvin broke his hip and is failing after surgery. Any change on that, Judy? Okay. So, I just want to let you know that we're going to be talking about this week and next week. It'll be transformed by His presence. Through the month of May, we're going to talk about transformed by His love. And then through the summer, transformed by His passion. And we're going to look at the life of David through the summer. And so, I've never done a character study like that, so I'm kind of looking forward to it. And that's where we're going to be. Now, 2 weeks from today, we will be meeting at the Seventh-day Adventist building. We'll meet here next week and then start demolishing. Then we'll go up there. It's exactly 1 mile, so you shouldn't get lost. One of the things that we met with them this past week, one of the things is there is no food and drink inside. You can bring water, but there is nothing else. So, you know, we'll try and put a sign out that says, please, no food or drink, but just kind of keep that in mind. We're respecting their plans, and so we'll all meet at one time. There's one service. There's about 140 chairs, so there should be plenty of room for us. So that will start at 10 o'clock, and we are graciously grateful for what they have done for us. And so we're going to honor everything that they have said. They've set aside a room that we can use for our nursery, and then the big room we can use for our Kidmo room. So we're going to have to actually combine Kidmo and the preschool into one. And so Joe and Corey and Kara are working on logistics of that. So, but we will have the program. There will be a nursery, and we'll just meeting all at one time, just honor their wishes, no food and drink inside. But he did say we could bring water in, but they don't want coffee and cookies and stuff like that. So we'll just we'll do that. Let's pray, because we're going to look at the scripture as we go through the message this morning. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the time together. And we thank you that we are here in your presence. And we pray that as we are here in your presence, that you will work in our hearts. You have said that whenever two or three are gathered, you're here. And so we know that your presence is in this room. And so as we study your word, speak to our hearts. Show us your truth that you want us to learn. As we look at these two people whose lives were totally and radically transformed by being in the presence of Jesus, help us to realize that not only should our lives be that transformed, but we have a message to take to other people, that Jesus transforms and gives hope. We pray for the folks that we've mentioned this morning. I'm not going to try to remember them all because I won't. You know their needs. We ask that you might be with them physically if they need it, spiritually. We pray for safety as MJ travels with the people who are hurting and suffering. We just pray that you will let your presence be known. And I pray, Father, that as we study today, you'll help us to see your truth for us. Help us to know what you want to say to us today. And then I pray that as the message is brought, you will help me to step aside and that we will see Jesus and Jesus only. It's in his name I pray. Amen. We all like to hear miraculous turnaround stories. For example, this past year, the IU basketball team. Many of you who have been IU fans for years, and some of you dying as fans, relished the turnaround this past year. You know, after the devastation of the Samson years and the 3 years that Mr. Crean has been the coach, and they've been, what, 6-something over the last 3 years, and then this year to make it to the Sweet 16 to be defeated by the NCAA winner, Kentucky Wildcats, that's a miraculous turnaround. Would you not agree with that? Last summer, I was living high on the hog. My Pittsburgh Pirates, who had lost 18 straight losing seasons, were in first place in July. They haven't been in first place since the second day of the season in the previous 18 years. But they were in first place, and people were packing to PNC Park to watch the Pirates play. My brother calls up and says, "Hey, Bill, I have 2 tickets. And we could go, we could see fireworks, we can see the group train in concert, and we can see the Pirates play at the same time." And we jumped at it. And I told Joe, I said, "They're in first place right now. You watch. When we go there, they will be in a losing streak." We watched them lose the 12th out of 13th in a row. But it was fun going to a park and watching the place be packed with people. How many of you remember 1980, a miracle on ice, when the United States hockey team defeated the Russians and everybody went, "Hoo, hoo, hoo, hoo," you know, and then people who weren't even hockey fans watched them win the gold medal. You know, it was just something that spurred us. And one of my favorite movies is a movie called The Legend of Beggar Vance, where Matt Damon plays an old, broken-down golfer named Ranolph Juna, who has lost his heart, lost his swing, lost everything. And during the show, Bagger Vance comes in, as Will Smith plays Bagger Vance, comes in and shows him how to get his swing back, at the same time helping him to find his heart. It's a miraculous turnaround, and we love turnaround stories. And I bet you that I could stand up here and say, "Tell me a turnaround story that you know, and you could relate one back to me of someone whose life was completely and radically changed and turned around." It might even be you. Of somebody's life who was changed and transformed by Jesus. And I think the reason we like those kind of stories is because of hope. When we hear those kind of stories, it just kind of springs up inside us and says, "Yeah, there's hope." Because you and I live with people, work with people, play with people who every day have no hope. And so when we hear this turnaround story, we all of a sudden think, "Hey, there's a little spark there that kind of gives me hope and kind of picks me up and gets me going." There are 2 stories in the Bible, in the life of Jesus, that I'm not sure if you were to scour the Gospels, you would find 2 stories more appropriate to talk about people who had a miraculous turnaround, whose lives were down the tubes, whose lives were aimless and hopeless, and Jesus came along and totally, and I mean radically, changed them and gave them hope. Those are the 2 people I want to talk about this morning. First one I'd like you to turn to is John chapter 4. We're going to talk about taking someone from thirst to satisfaction. And I'm sure once you get there, you'll know exactly who this person is. We're talking about the Samaritan woman. Let's begin reading in verse 4. Now, Jesus had been baptizing people, and he left there, and then it says, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, I think everybody knows the contention that goes between the Jew and the Gentile. We know that. There's also a contention between the Jew and the Samaritan. Now, we're going to come up a little bit. Joe's going to put a map up here on the... No, you didn't do that. You put that later? Okay. She never does what I tell her to do until today. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. There is a story in there about... Never mind. In the Old Testament, when Solomon died, his kingdom was divided. There were 10 southern tribes and 2 northern tribes. And the 2 northern tribes basically picked their own capital city. Samaria became their capital city. Eventually, over time, Samaria became not just a city, but became known as the whole region. Now, I'm going to come back to this, so I really would like you to kind of keep that in mind. Samaria was that capital city until the whole region became known as Samaria. But I'd like you to look at verse 7. It says that there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, take a look at this woman for a moment. She's coming at noon. That's the sixth hour is noontime. It's the hottest time of the day. And she's coming to draw water. Now, there's a reason for that, and we're going to find out why a little bit later, but I'll just give you a taste of it. She was coming to avoid public shame. She was coming to avoid the stares and the about her, because once we find out about her, we realize that she is a woman of immoral character. And so she is coming and she is trying to avoid all that is being said about her. But in verse 7, Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." Now, there are 2 things that stand out with that question. And she brings them up in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Number one, in the cultural connotation of that day, it was incorrect for a man, especially a rabbi, to talk to a woman. And so when she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman," that's the number one problem. Cultural connotation there, the cultural time was a man did not ask a woman anything. But there's a second thing that is important, and that is that Jews did not speak to Samaritans. Now, I had Joe put up a map up here, and you could see up here, I lost myself here. There's Samaria, there's Sychar, right in that area. So that is the area of Samaria. Now, it was so bad that if you were going from here to here, what's the straightest distance between 2 places? A straight line. Not for a Jew. A Jew would walk here all the way up around here, away from Samaria, so they did not pass through Samaria. Makes no sense to us, unless, of course, we have problems with people. But Jesus is right there. And he's right smack dab in the middle of Samaria. And instead of walking around like all Jews would, Jesus went right through Samaria. And he stops at Sychar at the well. And he asked for a drink. The Jews looked on the Samaritans as half-breeds. They were a mixture race. And so to them, they were unclean. They were to be avoided at all costs. This woman not only was avoiding people in her own town, she now was confronting a Jew who should have been avoiding her because she was a woman and a Samaritan. But she is about to have a life-changing conversation. So she asks Jesus, as you can see, why are you asking water from me? And in verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, verse 11 shows that she has no clue what he's talking about. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water at? So she is totally confused. She has no idea what Jesus is saying. Now, what we're going to notice about her is that she takes a lot of rabbit trails. And this conversation has a lot of twists and turns by her. Jesus is the focus, and he brings it all the time. He brings it back. He brings her back. He brings her back. But then, here's our first rabbit trail. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Like, where did that come from? Other than the fact that she's at Jacob's well in Sychar, and he's asking for water, and he's telling her, now, if you would ask, I would give you water that would be living water. Basically, you would never have to thirst again. And she wants that water, but how can you give that to me? Are you greater than our father Jacob? And Jesus said, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Okay, that's good. The woman said, sir, give me this water so that I'll never be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again. She's still thinking physical, you see. She has no clue yet what Jesus is saying. Give me this physical water because I really am tired of coming here. And I'm really thirsty. Haven't you been to the point where, you know, you keep drinking and you keep drinking and you keep drinking, you're thirsty, and you wish, man, if I drink this jug of water, surely this ought to satisfy my thirst. Other than making you feel like you're a balloon, next thing you know, you're having to get another drink. And Jesus is saying to her, all you need to do is ask, and I will give you water that'll never, you'll never be thirsty again. Okay? So, Jesus says, go call your husband. And the woman said, I don't have one. And Jesus says, you're right. You've had five of them, and the dude you're living with now isn't your husband. The woman said, I perceive that you're a prophet. Notice that she doesn't deal with the issue of, I've got five husbands, and now I'm living with somebody who's not. She says, I see you're a prophet. There's her rabbit trail going off. And then she goes on, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. You see, she didn't want to face the issue that she was thirsty. Not yet. So she takes Jesus off on another rabbit trail and says, we say we worship here on this mountain. You say we have to go to Jerusalem. And Jesus basically comes back to her and says, there's going to come a time when it won't matter where you worship. The building's not going to be important. What's going to really matter is that people worship me in spirit and in truth. So you can worship God in a building. You can worship God on a hillside. I've had people say, well, I worship God on the golf course. If you play golf like I do, you don't worship. Now, I know that there are some people, you know, they relish going out by themselves. They relish getting out into the woods. And there's nothing wrong with that. There are times when God speaks so clearly when you're not in a church building. Most of the time, he does that. And this woman was concerned about, where are we going to worship? And Jesus comes back and says, that's not what's really important. And then the woman says, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. She's still clueless. But she has an idea because he talks about worshiping the Father in spirit and truth. And Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. And then there's an interruption. Disciples come back. And they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, who do you seek? Or what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? And so the woman left her water jar, went away into the town, and said to the people, come see a man who has told me all that I've ever done. Can this be the Christ? I think she's getting it. And so if you read the scripture, the people come out to Jesus and then eventually tell her, "We believe not because you have told us, but because we have seen." And I like what verse 39 says, that many believed. See, it wasn't so much the woman's words, but I think some of it was the woman's words who drew them out there. Come and see this man who knows more about me than anybody has ever known about me. Could this be the Christ? And they ran out, and while they were there, they met Jesus. And verse 39 says, many believed. I have a sneaking suspicion she was the first one. Here's the thing that I want you to see. Jesus met a mixed up, immoral woman. He didn't back away from her because she was woman, because she was a woman. He didn't back away from her because she was a Samaritan. He didn't back away from her because she was immoral. Instead, he embraced her. He accepted her for who she was. And as a result of that, she took this mixed up, confused, immoral woman and transformed her life. And gave her, what's the word? Hope. Because she had none. If she had hope, why in the world was she sneaking out at lunchtime in the heat of the day to go to a well to get water? Because she didn't want to hear what everybody else was saying about her. And you can imagine the talk. Just listen to some of the talk we get today. So her life was transformed by Jesus and given hope. So she was taken from thirst to satisfaction. But there's another story I want you to hear. And this is the one from bondage to freedom. If you would please turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Of all the stories and all the miracles of Jesus, this might be one of the strangest. C.S. Lewis had a quote that has stuck with me. And if you forget everything else, don't forget this quote. He once said, "There are two views one can have of Satan. Either to disbelieve that he exists, or to have an unhealthy interest in him." What he was basically saying is there are going to be people on one end of the spectrum who say, "I don't want to hear about it." And they'll shut their ears because they don't want to hear about the enemy. They don't want to hear about this being named Satan. On the other hand, on the other spectrum, are those who have an unhealthy interest in him. They open their doors to fortune telling, to palm reading, to Ouija boards, to seances, to witchcraft. And so they have an unhealthy interest in him. And please listen carefully. When you open the door a crack, trust me, when the enemy says, "My foot's going in that crack." I knew a young lady who had been deeply involved in that stuff, and she came to Christ, but she never cleansed her life of it. She was hot and cold, up and down. She went away to another city. And a little bit later on, I was talking to the pastor of the church where she attended, and I said, "So-and-so, I've been thinking about this girl." I said, "Do you think that all her involvement in the witchcraft and the palm reading and the tarot cards and the seances and the Ouija boards that she was involved in, that she maybe never, ever repented of it and cleansed her life of it?" And he said, "Bill, let me tell you a story. I was sitting in my office and she came in. And I confronted her about it. And suddenly this voice came out of her that I had never heard before. And it was a demonic voice. and she cussed at me, swore at me. She said everything you could think about to me. And when I told her, demon, in the name of Jesus, sit down and be quiet, she got raging, like a raging lunatic, and ran out of the room. Nobody's going to tell me that Satan is not real. When you open your life, your door, to things like that, you're opening up for the influence of Satan to come in. Listen up, please. Demons are real. They are not the makeup of some writer who says, I think I'll dream about demons. But at the same time, demons are not these little things that sit on our shoulders with little red suits and pointy ears and a pitchfork and a pointy tail. And on the other end is this angel over here saying, don't do that. And he's over here saying, do that. Demons are real. In fact, Ephesians chapter 6 says, we cannot see them. Ephesians 6 tells us there is a battle going on in the heavens. Flesh and blood cannot defeat this. We can't find a weapon to fight an invisible enemy. The way we're going to defeat the enemy is by putting on the full armor of God. Now, I say all that because I don't want you to be surprised by this prayer or by this miracle that Jesus performs. One of the things that we need to understand is demons are real, they are invisible, but we do not have to fear them. 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. When the Spirit lives inside us, we have nothing to fear. Now, let's go to the story of Jesus. Don't be surprised. They sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee, verse 27. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. Skip down to verse 29 for a better description of him. For he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of him. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Here was a man who was had superhuman strength. They bound him in shackles. And yet, because of the demon that controlled demons that controlled him, he broke those shackles and he would go out and live in the tombs. This man is coming to Jesus. And when he saw Jesus in verse 28, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? There are two things I think stand out. First of all, the entrenchment of evil is so strong here that it took more than one command, even from Jesus. We are told that his name is Legion, which means many. This man is controlled not by one demon, not by two, but by many demons. The second thing I want you to understand or see is demons know their theology. Look what they said. What have you to do with me? Whom? Jesus, Son of the Most High. They knew who Jesus was. James says that. Even the demons believe and shudder. They know who Jesus is. And that's where our power is. That's where our power is. Interesting word here in verse 28 is when they say, I beg you, do not torment me. The word literally means, do not examine me by torture. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus. Leave me alone. And Jesus says, what's your name? Legion, for many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart in the abyss. You see, when they saw Jesus, they knew what that meant. They were done. Jesus had the power over them to cast these demons out of that man into the abyss, which is what we would consider hell. And they don't want to go there either. Verses 32 and 33. Now, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man, entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Mark has a parallel story of this one. He said there were 2,000 pigs. Now, somebody's going to say, well, that, why the pigs? Number one, a human being is far more important than any animal. But I've got another question. What were Jews doing raising pigs? You see, the point is that Jesus didn't care about any of that stuff. What he cared about was the man. They controlled him. They controlled his life. They controlled his voice. They controlled everything about him. But they had to have a presence somewhere. Demons want control. Don't open the door. Now, I also want to say, don't get paranoid. Don't look for a demon around every door. Don't look for a demon every time you open up a CD. Don't look for a demon every time you go to a theater, every time you open a book. I mean, there are always going to be people who are sitting there telling us they're satanic, that's devil stuff. You know what? Some of it is. But use discernment in what you read, what you listen to, what you hear, what you do. Now, there are certain things that the Bible speaks against. I mean, it's very clear that we are not to be involved in witchcraft. We are not to be involved in fortune telling. We are not to be involved in seances and things like that. Very clearly about that. But there are some things we just use discernment with it. The best part, though, is what comes. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened. And I love this. And when they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed, and in his right mind, they were afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid that they didn't understand what had happened here? Jesus had changed this man. Literally had restored him from bondage to freedom. But he's not done yet. And I love this. And they told Jesus, get out of here. Leave us. And the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away saying, return to your home. Declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. I think that is so cool. Because the man wanted to follow Jesus. But what Jesus said is, your life's been changed. Your life's been totally rearranged. Go on home. Tell them what's happened. And you know what? It's all we're asked to do. It's all we're asked to do. Go home and tell how we have been changed. Now, some people have really big stories. You know, I was this and I was that and I was down in the dregs and I was down in the gutter and God picked me up and raised me up. I have a brother who rebelled, who got into alcohol and drugs, but serves the Lord with a passion now that sometimes I envy, because you see, I didn't do any of that stuff. And it's easy for me, someone who's been in the church, raised in the church, to look and say, what do I have to say? I have a lot to say. Because you see, the Bible says that by God's grace, he commended his love toward me. That while I was still a what? Sinner. Christ died for me. And it didn't matter whether I was at the bottom or whether I was, quote, a religious person. God's grace is that deep. And God's grace is that wide. That's you. That's me. We each have a story to tell about the marvelous, matchless love and grace of Jesus that cleansed our lives and made us new. It'd be nice to stay on a mountaintop, but we've got to go into the valley. And we go into the valley to tell the story of what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. And Father, I pray that you will help us to see the radical change that you made in the woman at the well, the radical change you made at the demoniac who was just possessed by demons. But help us not to forget the radical change that you have made in our lives as well. We are sinners. We are in need of a Savior. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That every man needs Jesus. And that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That means that whatever was old, whatever was ugly, whatever was not good has been made new. We have a story to tell. Help us, Father, to tell that story with all the passion that we can, to show how Jesus has changed our lives and radically, radically renewed us inside. And he's made a difference in the way that we live outside. Thank you, Father, for loving us far more than we deserve. When we were unlovely, you loved us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the hand that continues to reach, the arms that continue to hold and to unfold. And if there's somebody here today who needs to know Jesus, I pray that today might be that day. But if not, Father, help us to take the message of radical transformation, of a miraculous turnaround, and take it to the people we know by telling our story. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a decision to make, we invite you to come. Let's stand.